Open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And I want to read to you this prayer of Jesus. John's Gospel is a record of Jesus' life. And John 17 has often been called, as we'll hear again, the high priestly prayer. And we're going to be reading basically a prayer of Jesus. Things go according to plan. I plan to spend the next 5 weeks following the requests that are made in this prayer. There's five of them, depending on how you count. Glorify your Son. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I, and you. This is 6, actually, but I'll show why two of them are almost the same. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. Let's read this prayer in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life, that they may know You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours, all mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to You, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, as You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate Myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know that you have sent me, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and we want to tremble before it and confess that our minds can barely grasp it, even though it's so simple. Our hearts can barely take it in. And Lord, we certainly have difficulty describing what little bits of glory you show us, because even those little bits are so incredible. So we just pray you'd put your Spirit on me. Give me boldness and words and love and compassion and help and encouragement and joy and insight and balms for the weak and spurs for the strong. And Lord, I pray that you would be with my brothers and sisters, and even with those who don't know you, that you would dig out ears for them, that you would allow the seed to fall on fertile soil, that this word would grow up and create a people just like Jesus. Lord, the glory that you gave Jesus, you've given to us. Lord, glorify your name. Glorify your name through weak people. Amen. It is very good to be back with you. It's a pleasure to get to be back and get to handle God's Word for you. And I want to thank you for all the care you've poured out on Christy and I over the last number of weeks. We haven't been able to keep up with all the people who've been volunteering to care for us. Someone dry cleaned my suit that I'm wearing, cleaned our van. I think we're going to be spoiled rotten by the time we're done. So I just want to thank you for your help. The Lord's been helping us in the midst of many trials. If you want to know more about that, we can talk. But my main thing that I want to do this morning is to focus on what we love to focus on together, and that's Jesus Christ. And I want us to look this morning at the Gospel of John. 3.5 years ago, we started studying the Gospel of John. How many of you were here? Put up your hand. There were a few. Wow. Now, we've taken significant breaks. I haven't been going a week on every verse. But I remember 3.5 years ago, or maybe even 4 years ago, telling Jeff King, the next book I'm going to study is the Gospel of John, and the reason I'm going to study it is because I think that the main need of our church is to know eternal life in the way that John describes it. Because John has a way of describing eternal life as something you can taste. He describes eternal life with images like new wine, the best wine that ever was served at a wedding. He describes eternal life as living water. He describes eternal life as being born again. He describes eternal life as worshiping God in spirit and in truth. He describes being saved by God as getting sight from the blind. He describes eternal life as something that God does, revealed through truth, but something experiential, something you taste in the soul. And 3.5 years later, I'm still convinced that's the greatest need of this church. Still 100% convinced that the greatest need of this church is not just to be able to describe how in the Old Testament there was a theme of wine, in the New Testament, Jesus is that wine. The need is to be able to drink the wine. You need to get drunk on the wine. You know what? It's not amazing to walk. Now, I'm talking about wine, I'm talking about Jesus. Because Jesus described Himself that way. So if you have a problem, take it up with Jesus. So, what I'm saying to you is, what's really amazing is not when someone walks up to an incredible bottle of wine and takes it off the shelf and reads the label to you. Or when they give you a magazine article that describes to you how the wine was made. It's not even amazing to know that it came from fertile soils that were planted hundreds of years ago and it's been cultivated by an expert winemaker. So what? Put it in the glass. Wine was made to be tasted. And eternal life was made to be tasted. And the Gospel of John puts the glory of God in language you can taste. And it is my conviction. I'm sure that our greatest need as a people is to taste more of what God has described as eternal life, salvation, sight from the blind, living water, new wine, you name it. And John's Gospel puts that forward. It shows us that kind of eternal life. And after 3.5 years, we're in John 17. And John 17 is a prayer of Jesus. We actually have the opportunity, as one person put it, to eavesdrop on the prayer life of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I always want to know what people say behind closed doors. You know, when people go back and talk among themselves, you're sort of curious what they're saying. What's it like when that husband and wife are alone? Like, what do they talk about? We're always curious to know what's going on in the inner workings of relationships. Shows us what makes people tick. And Jesus actually prayed in such a way that, I don't know, John either took notes or remembered what he heard, but Jesus prayed intimately to the Father in such a way that His people could hear, so we could hear His fellowship with the Father. You want life from God? Well, we get to see in this chapter what it looks like for Jesus to fellowship with God. This is the best relationship in the world. This is the ultimate relationship. And John 17, like I said, is a prayer. It's been described sometimes as the high priestly prayer because Jesus, like a great high priest, prays and makes intercession for His people. This chapter has sometimes been described as the Holy of Holies because in it we see Jesus, as it were, in the inner sanctuary, communing with God His Father. I don't know what we should call this prayer. Except maybe that we should call it utterly unique. It's utterly unique. We live in a world that's full of prayer. All kinds of people pray. Praying is not something just Christians do. Prayer is all over the world, and yet in a world of religion and in a world of prayer, this prayer stands out as utterly unique. Most of the prayers offered in the world are just purely ritual. They're just blind, empty ritual. Thousands upon thousands of Catholics rush their fingers through the rosary and say a million Hail Marys and a million Our Fathers, and it's blind, empty ritual. Travel to Indonesia, and you'll see men washing themselves, each different part of their body in a perfect ritual, and then going through postures 5 times a day, but for many it's empty ritual. You go to a Baptist church, and what do you hear? Lord God, we thank You for this beautiful day outside, and we pray You'd bless the preacher, and we pray You'd bless the service, and we pray You'd bless this lunch we're about to crunch. There's this just empty, you could almost predict what the next line of the prayer is. Over and over and over, empty ritual. It is a bizarre, bizarre characteristic of humanity that when dealing with God, they tend to go on autopilot. In apparently dealing with what's most important, humanity is perfectly happy. Millions of people across the world are completely content with an autopilot religion. Absolutely ritual. Across the world, people offer impersonal prayers. I was reading about a Buddhist man last night who came to a place, a monastery, that was distinctly serene and distinctly peaceful. And he said, why is this place so serene? And why is it so peaceful? He said it's because they spin a prayer wheel. It's because they spin a prayer wheel. Impersonal wheel, spinning, spinning, spinning. Makes the place serene. Completely impersonal prayer. Completely impersonal. Millions of people spinning. Prayer across the world is also greedy. Across America, millions of people pray, but they pray to God like He's a great big Walmart in the sky. Like God is basically the one you go to because He's going to give you what you wanted. God is the shopping spree you always wish you had. And if you just send your favorite preacher $10, you get to go into a big room and grab for all the money you can. It's a health and wealth gospel. They don't mind tacking the cross of Jesus onto it, talking a little bit about Jesus, but you listen to the heartbeat, you listen to the TV preachers, many TV preachers, and what's it all about? It's about what I can go and get God to give me. How can He heal me and make me better so I can go on without worshiping Him? How can I get all the stuff I've ever wanted? And in this world, this prayer is utterly unique. Unlike anything you've ever heard before. This is different than all of those prayers. This prayer is not ritualistic, it's relational. It starts with Jesus praying to the Father. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father. And it's not just praying to God as some impersonal force. As we go through this prayer, we're going to see that there's 5 or 6 requests, maybe 7. But really, what's most of the prayer? Well, it's reasoning with God and thinking through things with God. It's talking to God. It's deeply relational. There's nothing ritualistic. There's no autopilot going on. Jesus is thinking and talking to a personal God. It's not impersonal like the Buddhist prayer wheel. Jesus is actually engaged with a person. A person who is listening and responding and engaged with Jesus. And it's not greedy at all. As we're going to see, Jesus prays that He would go to the cross and that His followers would not be rescued from the world right away. It's not about just making things better. So in a world saturated with prayer, this prayer, I don't know if we should call it the Holy of Holies or the High Priestly Prayer, let's at least call it utterly unique. It's a completely different prayer than you've ever heard before. And it's even different than the prayer of Christians. There's something missing from this prayer that you'll find in every Christian prayer. There's something you don't see here. There's something missing. There's no confession of sin. Jesus doesn't say one word about how sorry He is that the ministry last night didn't go kind of like He'd planned it, but His flesh kept getting in the way. There's nothing about that. Ministry, before He prayed this prayer, went perfectly. When He goes to the Father, He goes to the Father as one with no shame, no guilt, nothing that would hold Him back from rushing into the Father's throne room without any shame. There is no confession of sin in this prayer because Jesus lived a perfect life. You and I, on the other hand, we feel guilty. One of the funny things about preachers is people take out their guilty feelings towards God on you. So they stop swearing around you. They don't tell you what movies they really watch. They basically misrepresent themselves. Christians included. Why? Well, because there are things they're ashamed of. There's things they're ashamed of in their life. But if you feel that way towards a preacher, I know that alone in your heart of hearts, when you get alone with God, you don't have intimacy either. Because there's things they're ashamed of. Jesus didn't have anything like that. Wouldn't you love to have a prayer life like Jesus, where you just went unhindered? Unhindered? Where you went to God and there was no consciousness of sin, and you went to God and you could rush into His arms like Father, and you knew that there was just an unhindered fellowship between you and Jesus. Wouldn't you love to have a prayer life like that? You can. There is one God, my friend. And there is one mediator between God and man. There's someone who stands between the Christian and God. The Christian still confesses his sins, but when the Christian confesses his sins, he is seen in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, even before the Christian confesses his sins, he is seen by God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is in Christ. He has a mediator between God and man so that he can begin to enter into this fellowship that Jesus Christ had with the Father. Can you believe this? The fellowship, the intimacy, the relational, personal God and prayer and spiritual life that Jesus enjoyed is what now, in Christ, we begin to enter into. It's amazing. It's amazing. The first thing I want us to notice, and now I want to slow down here and look at the first five verses. We've just been making general observations. General observations that this is a unique prayer. This is a prayer. This is a unique prayer. And this is also a unique prayer even for Christians. What I want to show you in the first verse, and we're going to hopefully get through the first five verses today, is that prayer was vital to the ministry of Jesus. Prayer was vital to the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, that didn't go very well. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now look at what happens here. It says that Jesus had just spoken some words. Jesus has just been talking. His whole life through the Gospel of John is one of miracles, one of teaching, one of preaching. But it says here he had spoken certain words. Which words? Well, he had spoken the words that he spoke in John chapters 14 through 16. He had been speaking the words of comfort to his disciples as he prepared to leave them. He had been telling them that he was going back to heaven, but they weren't to worry. He was going to go prepare a place for them. He was telling them that he was going to leave, but not to worry. He would give a helper to them. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He was telling them that he was leaving, but don't worry, they would still have a relationship with him. He would be like a vine, and they would be like branches. And he would feed them and nourish them with his life. He was telling them that they were going to leave, the world was going to hate them, they would be persecuted, but not to worry, because they would have this helper. The whole context. But what's amazing here is that now he's spoken these words, but he's not done his ministry. Talking wasn't enough. Now he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and he begins to pray that God would accomplish the things he'd been talking about. He told them that he would be leaving and going to heaven. And in John 17, verse 24, it says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. So he's praying that they would join him in heaven. Tells them, I'm going to heaven. Prays, I want you to be with me in heaven. He told them in John 14 that the Spirit of truth would be with them. John 17, 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Tells them they're going to get a helper of truth. Prays for them they'd be sanctified in the truth. In John 15, he told them the world would hate them. John chapter 17, verse 15, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Prays for them and how they relate to the evil one in the world. Now here's where I'm going with all this. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was a ministry of word and prayer. The ministry of Jesus Christ was not just a ministry of word only. It was a ministry of prayer. It was a ministry where not only did he tell people promises from God, not only did he tell people what God would do, but he also prayed that God's power from heaven would accomplish the things that he had told his disciples he would do. Brothers and sisters, there is no other kind of ministry. There is no other kind of ministry than when these two things are joined together, word and prayer. It must be word and prayer. Isn't it amazing how you can have a sad friend, a desperate friend, and you can quote Scripture to them. You can give them the best reasons why they should not be discouraged, and yet it seems to fall on deaf ears. Isn't it amazing how you can take your children aside and you can take everything you learned in the parenting course and do it just perfectly and it seems to bounce off their eardrums like their eardrums were made of steel? Isn't it amazing how you can go to counsel your wife and show her comfort and it seems to just not go anywhere? Isn't it amazing how you can preach the gospel? I preached a wedding yesterday and preached the gospel, pleaded with people to come to Jesus, and afterwards there didn't seem to be any interest. But the ministry is not a ministry of word only. Yes, the word comes from heaven, okay? It comes from heaven. From God, the word comes from heaven, and we are called to speak it with our mouths. But once it goes out from us, there's no autopilot here. It must be made effective by heaven again. It must be the power of heaven that makes the word of God powerful. It can be shot forth from the arrow of my mouth, but it'll never get into your heart. It'll never pierce you unless heaven does it. Unless the very power of the God who created you, unless the one who made heaven and earth and the one who redeems humanity, unless His power takes it forth, the word is powerless. Paul said that he came to the Corinthians not with word only, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You can tell people about new wine, but sometimes it's like reading the label on the bottle. It takes the power of the Spirit to actually bring it home. And the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was one of word and prayer. And it makes all the difference. I've told this story before, but I can't resist telling it to you again. Story of one preacher in two churches. He went to the first church, his home church, I believe, and preached a sermon, and the word came with great power and great weight. It came like a hammer, and it had great power among the people. Later that afternoon, he went with one of his deacons and drove to another church and preached the same message. And the deacon said that he preached it with the same passion, he preached it with the same clarity, he preached the same message, and yet the message did nothing. It did nothing. And on the way back from the second church, the deacon said to the pastor, "Why was there such a difference between the two churches?" He said, "The one people had been praying for the word. The other had not." Brothers and sisters, we need to join our ministry of the word with a ministry of prayer. Many of you want to do counseling. Let your counseling be with people and when they're not there. Many of you want to preach the word, whether it's publicly as pastors or you just want to tell your neighbors about it. Let it be ministry of word, but also once you're gone, once you're away from people, let it be a ministry of prayer. Many of you are hoping you're going to get something from this sermon. You may leave here thinking, "I didn't get anything." Well, go home and pray over what I preach. Because God loves to bring things home with the power of heaven. And pray for me. Pray. You find certain preachers unsatisfying? Yeah, they find your prayer life unsatisfying. We need power. There's no autopilot here. No autopilot. So we need to pray that our ministry would be a ministry like the Lord Jesus Christ. A ministry, and this is Calvin who pointed this out, that's a ministry of word and prayer. What made Jesus pray here in John 17? What made Jesus pray? It was that the hour had come. You see that in verse 1? When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." It was time for something. There was something needed now. An hour had arrived. And He's not talking about a 60-minute hour. This idea of an hour is a very big theme in the Gospel of John. And I actually want to spend a few minutes looking through the Gospel of John. This will help us review, and it'll help those of you who are never here catch up to what's going on in the Gospel of John. But this idea of an hour is a profound idea. Generally, the idea of an hour means the hour of salvation. When Jesus came, He brought in an hour. It was a decisive hour in the history of the world. Not all hours in the history of the world are equal. Not all times, not all seasons are equal. But this hour was something definitive. Let me show you a couple instances where hour means salvation. First meaning of hour is salvation. And in one sense, it's here when Jesus comes. John chapter 4, verse 23. John chapter 4 and verse 23. Here Jesus is talking with a woman at a well, and they're talking about the nature of true worship. They're talking about where the right place to worship is, whether it's supposed to be in Jerusalem or whether there's a mountain that Samaritans can worship on. And Jesus answers her and tells her in John chapter 4, verse 23, the hour is coming, something future about it, but He also says, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So Jesus comes on the scene, and there's something about Him that's bringing in true worship. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. Same idea. Hour means the hour of salvation. Hour of true worship in John chapter 4. And it's here, in one sense. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When Jesus came on the scene, He brought in an age when people heard Him talk and they came alive. They'd been dead, they heard His voice, they came alive. The hour was coming, and when Jesus came on the scene, it was now here. It was a decisive hour in the history of the world. God had been working in the world ever since the world was created, but Jesus brought in a decisive hour. An hour where all the rules with worship got changed, and an hour where worship in spirit and truth became a reality. He brought in an hour where you heard Him speak, and you were alive. You were raised from the dead. That was here in the ministry of Jesus. But often in the Gospel of John, the hour is something that's not yet here. Something that's not yet coming. Or sorry, something that's not yet arrived. I won't get you to turn there. I'll have you turn to a few verses, but I'll just tell you one part. In John chapter 2, Jesus' mother Mary says to Him, she kind of wants Him to get busy, maybe fixing the problem at the wedding. They've run out of wine. And He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to be throwing glory all over the place yet. It's not time yet. We get an idea of what's involved in the hour in John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30, we read, so they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him, because His hour had not yet come. Until His hour had really come, you couldn't touch Him. You couldn't get Him. Now let me make the distinction now. In one sense, when Jesus comes into the world, the hour is here. Salvation is here. But in another sense, in terms of the events of salvation, in terms of what needed to be done for people to be saved, that hour was not there until they could arrest Him, until they could get Him, until they could kill Him, until He could die. Then the hour that would accomplish salvation has arrived. Do you get the difference? In one sense, as soon as He's on the scene, the time is now. But in another sense, it's not till He does what needs to be done to save humanity that the hour has arrived. Another verse, make it the clearest. John chapter 12, verse 23. John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus says to some of His disciples, verse 23 of chapter 12, truly, truly I say, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come. Now something's changing. It's no longer in the future. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The hour Jesus is talking about in John 17 is the hour of His death, but not just His death, but His resurrection, and not just His death and His resurrection, but His being raised to give life to the world. It's the hour of His life-giving death. It's time to pray. That's what Jesus is saying in John 17. The hour has come. The hour has come, and He prays. And what does He pray at that hour? At the hour when He's about to face the cross, He's just 3 days away or 4 days away maybe from being raised from the dead. What does He pray? He prays what at first glance seems like the most arrogant prayer in the entire universe. Glorify Your Son. Glorify Your Son. It's not arrogant, though, because He's praying that He would be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. If this is seeming all religious and out there, hold on, we're going to get real practical in lightning speed. But we got to do this work. Now watch where we've been. This is a prayer. This is a unique prayer. This is the hour of prayer. It's time for Jesus to die. And now what He's praying is, He's basically praying, show Me off. Show My glory. Display all that I am. Show My wonder. But it's completely different than anyone you've ever heard pray or think, glorify Me, because He wants to be glorified by being killed. He wants to be glorified by being slain, by being murdered, by becoming a bloody mess, by being destroyed, by being trampled, by being beaten. That's how He wants to be glorified. So much here. Let's work through it. And then I want to see how this cuts across the culture. It cuts across everything we live in the midst of. It just cuts right into it. He says, glorify Me. Why? Because Jesus came into the world. Friends, Jesus Christ came into the world to glorify God. That's why He came. To make God look good. The world is bored to tears with God. They do their religious bit, but they do it on autopilot. They'd rather spin wheels than talk to God. Jesus came to glorify and to show God. What else? The ultimate display of the glory of God is the cross. There's no greater display of the glory of God than the cross. Because in the cross, you see how gracious Jesus is. He dies for sinners. In the cross, you see how powerful Jesus is. Death can't hold Him. In the cross, you see the authority of Jesus. He reigns. He's raised from the dead and He reigns. And all this makes God look good. It makes God look good because you see that God is just and that He punishes sin. It makes God look good and that He's gracious and He sent Jesus to die for us. And it makes God look powerful and that He raised Jesus from the dead. Now, that's about as lofty a thing as you can preach on in the universe. That's about as up there as you can get. And nothing like a text like this to make you feel absolutely helpless in preaching. How do you describe that, Lord? Now, how does that prayer land in your lap today? Jesus prays 2,000 years ago, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. The hour has come. It's the time for the cross. It's the time to die. Show My glory. Gracious glory. Holy glory. Just glory. Show it to the world. How does that now land right here in you and I's lives? And it does it because it cuts across. It's the most countercultural prayer of all time. That's the most countercultural prayer of all time. Free love is not countercultural. Anything that's happened, any revolution that's ever happened in the world, not very countercultural. This cuts against the grain of every human culture that ever was. Here's why. Because human cultures, hear me now, are built on getting glory from others for yourself. That's the heartbeat of every human culture. Getting glory from others for me. Jesus said it. Let me show it to you two times. John chapter 5, verse 44. Go there. If you don't have a Bible, listen carefully. Human cultures are built on getting glory from others for yourself. They're built on you looking good and having a bunch of people around you pat you on the back and tell you you're great. John chapter 44. Jesus says to the people of his day, John chapter 5, verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? You can't believe if you're after your own glory and you're not after glory that comes from God. You want glory that comes from one another? You're a great guy. You should be this. You should be that. You are wonderful. Don't let anyone tell you different. You're the best thing that ever happened since sliced bread. You're wonderful. Oh, yes. Stroke, 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 stroke. We love it. You don't think you love it? See what happens when some shame comes into your life. See how much anxiety that produces. See how much despair that produces. When you're not lifted up, does it crush you? Does it hurt you? Does it make you sad? That's what happens to me if I'm not walking in the Spirit. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from God? This is what people do. They seek glory from one another, not glory from God. Look at it in one more place. John chapter 12, verse 43. This is even more penetrating, even clearer. John chapter 12, verse 43. There's a bunch of people who basically believe in Jesus, but they're not really going to come to Him. They're not going to become true followers. Why? They can't give up on getting glory from other people. They love it. It's too much. They're hooked on it. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed on Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogues. Oh, they didn't want to be put out of the synagogues. They didn't want to be outcast. They didn't want to have any rough stuff come into their lives and be outcast and not be upstanding members of society. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And this is the case in human cultures all across the world. In human cultures all across the world, people love the glory that comes from man rather than the glory that comes from God. In the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, people got glory by being religious, by praying in public, by giving tithes in public, by doing their religion in public. Lots of public religion, you get lots of glory from man, and nobody wants to give that up to go follow Jesus because they're hooked on getting glory from man. Looking good in man's eyes. So in the Jewish culture, it was religion that got you glory from man. In the Greek culture of Jesus' day, it was being wise and being a good speaker that got you glory from man. If you could talk, if you could make things sound flowery, if you could speak eloquently, you got glory from man. No one wanted to give that up. In our culture, it's a lot of different things. Beauty. You got beauty in our culture, you're in. You don't have beauty, you're out. You got beauty in our culture. Our culture right now, the fashion statement of 2007 right now is, how little clothing can I wear legally? That is what's happening on the streets of America this summer. How much of my legs and my belly and my breasts can I possibly show without being arrested? That is essentially what's happening everywhere. And people think, well, they just don't understand hemlines, or it's kind of done a little naively. No, they don't have any glory but themselves. And they are begging for glory. Give me glory. Look at me. Here I am. Doesn't matter if a person's skinny, doesn't matter if they're big, doesn't matter if they're small, doesn't matter if they're young, doesn't matter if they're old. We've said all you got is a body, all you are is beauty, you better show as much of it as you possibly can. And my wife was watching a talk show in the doctor's office the other day, and what's the lady saying? She's saying the benefits of dressing immodestly. It'll get you places. Why? You show a little glory. Show a little glory. And it's not just women. Men are hooked on it. Why are women dressing immodestly? Because men love it. They love it. They love to see a little of that, see a lot of that, see as much of that as they possibly can. They love it when girls wear everything so tight that you know their measurements before they tell you. It's because there's absolutely a gluedness to immodesty. How did he get on immodesty? Because people are glued to getting glory for themselves. And a world where all you are is something that evolved out of the ocean, and all you are is a body, then all you got's your fleshly glory, and if you ain't got it, you better nip it and tuck it and get it back into shape, because if you ain't got it, you ain't got nothing. So people are in manic despair to keep themselves beautiful. But it's all just a vain pursuit of glory. It's a vain pursuit of glory, and they love the glory that comes when people stare, notice, go rubberneck around them. Love that glory. More than the glory of God. They love their flesh that in just a few days is going to sag and get varicose veins and is going to get wrinkled and old. They are addicted to it more than the glory of God. That is absolutely permeating this culture. And Christian girls are doing their very best to make sure they don't look like Puritans, but they look as much like the immodest girls as possible. It's ridiculous. Go the other way. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Women who profess godliness ought to be modest. Noticeably modest. There ought to be a little mystery about the glory that is reserved for your husband. Okay, this has something to do with the text, I promise. Human culture is built around getting glory from one another. Okay? And our culture loves beauty. We also love power and prestige. And men chase power and prestige, and now we've liberated everyone so that actually men and women equally chase power and prestige in going up the corporate ladder. We're both after that glory now. But men actually chase it not up the corporate ladder, but they also chase it in video games. I read this week about men in China. This is amazing. Men in China, what do they do for a living? They work 12 hours a day, and they get two or three nights off a month. What do they do? What do they do for a living? They play video games for 12 hours so they can collect gold coins on these video games. Why? Well, because you need the gold coins to clear the levels and to get new armor, and if they accumulate the gold coins, they can sell them to European and American gamers who will buy their gold coins. So you have gold coin farmers in China working 12 hours a day farming gold coins, okay? How many did you make today? I got 25 gold coins. What's that going to get you? There's a guy in America going to pay me $20 for my gold coins. People in America have got money to pay Chinese people to play video games for them. So they can go to work and make the money that it's going to take to buy gold coins and then have more adventures in a video game land. You were meant for something more than the glory of clearing a level. You were meant for the holiness that will make you useful to God. You were meant to enjoy Jesus and conquer nations. That's what you were meant for. Throw out the video game if it causes you to stumble. We were made for a particular glory. The glory of God. We were meant to glory in Christ Jesus. But instead, we are satisfied with the ding of a video game. You got a gold coin. So what? You think, that's so ridiculous. Yeah, but that is where people are spending 2 and 3 and 4 hours a night playing their video games. And that's the guys who are paying the other guys to pay 12 hours a night. And at the end of the day, it's not a video game issue. It's not an immodesty issue. It's a glory issue. It's a glory issue. What do you think is glorious? What satisfies your soul? What has riveted you and ravished you? What are you living for? Jesus Christ's prayer cuts into every culture, and it says, in the midst of cultures that glorify each other for being very religious, and glorify each other for being very beautiful, and glorify each other for passing a level in a video game, and he says to God, glorify me. Oh man. It changes everything. It changes everything. This is the most practical prayer that was ever prayed in the universe. Jesus prayed that he would be lifted up, and when he is glorified, what is it when he's glorified? It's eternal life. It's eternal life to see Jesus Christ glorified. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus prays, glorify your Son, display my grace, display my glory. And what is eternal life? Eternal life is to know him, to see him, to savor him, to taste the new wine, to be born again, to have the blindness cut off, so that you could never be satisfied. Did you know that it's possible? Men. Did you know that it's possible for the immodesty of this nation to get worse and for it to not faze you? Did you know that? Did you know that if you're ravished with the glory of God, it wouldn't matter? Did you know that if you're satisfied with the glory of God, you can keep your eyes straight ahead of you, staring straight to Jesus and make no provision for the flesh? Did you know that? Our holiness is not dependent on the culture. It's not dependent on the world. Jesus prayed, glorify me, and brothers and sisters, he has been exalted. I have seen from the Word of God that he died, and that he rose again, and that he exalted, and that he is holy, and he's glorified above all, and he is the satisfaction of my soul. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what else is out there, so long as he's my glory. You know that it's possible to cover up, be modest, and have all the eyes of men pass you by, and be insignificant in their eyes, and be content in the glory of Christ. Did you know that? Did you know you cannot climb the corporate ladder, you cannot make a name for yourself, and you can be satisfied in glory? Did you know you cannot train and become the next great preacher and still be satisfied in glory? Did you know that you can become nothing and be satisfied in glory? Because Jesus Christ prayed, glorify your Son, and God did lift him up, and so you can be satisfied in him, and it's eternal life to know him. You know that he can break the power of crack addiction? You know he can break the power of alcohol addiction because he prayed to God that he be lifted up and glorified, and God answered his prayer, and now you can look to him and you can say, that grace, that love, that kindness, that power, that satisfies me more than anything. That empowers me more than anything. That's eternal life, that you might know him and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Let me apply that to four different kinds of people and then we'll close. Have you tasted that? Have you tasted new wine? Have you had a day where you said, I used to be blind and now I've seen? Have you had that day? Maybe you don't know the hour, but has Christ been on the scene in your life? And has he given you life? If you've never tasted new wine, you are not a Christian. Not a Christian. You may go to church, you may have prayed in a Baptist church or a Catholic church, you may have prayed in a Muslim temple, in a Muslim mosque, it doesn't matter. You're not a truly born-again child of God, because the true children of God have tasted new wine. They have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of God. And if you haven't tasted it, I want to remind you what the passage says. It says that Jesus Christ, verse 3, is the one whom God sent. He was sent not so that you could be on the outside and so that other people could know Him. He was sent because God wants to make Himself known to you. He was sent because He wants to display that glory to you. He wants you to look to the cross and see it as glorious. He wants you to look to Him dying on the cross and see it as a provision for sin, and He wants you to take it. He wants you to leave your sin and grab hold of it. So come to Him. Come to Him and taste His glory. Second kind of person. Have you tasted this? But the last sip seems like it was so long ago, you almost doubt you ever tasted it before. Have you tasted this, but it's kind of like the memory of food you ate in another country one time. You remember it was good, but you can't actually remember what it tastes like anymore. My friend, if that's you, if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but you can't taste Him now, you're not alone. You're not alone. That's been the experience of God's people many times. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul bursts into praise. He's obviously praising God and he's obviously tasting God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And he talks about God's redemption. He's obviously tasting God's favor and loving all that's true about God. And right after that, he prays to the Christians. He prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. He prays that the eyes of their souls would see the glorious inheritance they have. You see, you can know it, you can be a believer, but but you can still need the Holy Spirit to light up your heart more and more so that you taste it afresh, so that you taste it more and more. A wonderful psalm really ministered to me this week. I was sitting there going, how can I preach this kind of stuff to other people about the glory of God when I taste it so little? And I heard David say in Psalm 35, verse 3, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." See what David needed? He needed God to speak to his soul. Was God already David's salvation? You bet He was. Was David already in the covenant? You bet he was. Was David already a child of God? You bet he was. Had he ever seen the glory of God before? You know he had. But he needed God to say it again. "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Say it to my soul. Oh, that you'd cry out this morning if you're dry and dusty and you can't taste the living water. "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Say it, O God. Third person. You taste it. You want more. You want more. So did Jesus. Look at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 17. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." He says, "Lord, take me back to heaven where I was." In the beginning, Jesus was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That's what we learn in the first few verses of John chapter 1. He had been with God forever, and now He wants to go back. What kind of a place is heaven? Jesus wants to go back there and be satisfied with the glory of God forever. Some of you are saying, "Yes, I want more new wine. I want more water, and I've tasted it, and I want to taste more." But my friends, you'll never be satisfied short of heaven. And not only does Jesus pray that He would be glorified in God's presence, but look what He prays for you in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given may be with me where I am, to see my glory." Jesus wants you in heaven too. Jesus wants you to see His glory. If you long for more, if even your most satisfied moments are deeply unsatisfied moments, oh, you're a believer. If even the days when you're the happiest in Jesus, you're unhappy for longings for more of Jesus, oh, that's God at work in the soul. And Jesus' desire is that you'd be with Him. And He'll take you to be with Him. You will be His, and you will finally have what you've always wanted. You'll get to see His glory. I said I had four people to apply it to. I've only done it to three, but I can't remember what the last thing I had to say was. So we'll find out in heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. And Lord, we praise you that you have displayed the glory of God in somewhere and in someone who will save us. Lord God, we thank you that you rescue us from all the vain pursuits of glory that we go after. And we thank you, and we thank you that 2,000 years after you prayed it, you are still glorifying Jesus. Lord, glorify him. Lord, now we pray. We've preached the word. Now we pray, Lord God, bring it home this week to the hearts that are here. Bring it home, Lord. Light it up by your Spirit. To those who are dead in sins, light it up, Lord. Lord, to those who are dry as a bone, that you would moisten them, give them a new taste of living water. And Lord, to those who are strong, that they would go from strength to strength, longing for heaven all the way. Pray this in Jesus' glorified and glorious name. Amen.